Well, we live in a world where we, as Christians, we look a lot like the people around us. We look a lot like the people that we live next door to, that we drive on the freeway next to. We look at physical appearance. We look very much like the people that live next to us. We think about the places we live, the sorts of homes we live in, the sorts of cars we drive, the clothes we wear, these sorts of things. We look like, we often feel like, we're just like they are. And then they look at us and they say, we're just like they are. Yeah. Unbelieving friends and loved ones say, I see no difference. I know no difference. But the scriptures reveal incredible truths, profound truths, that we are called to know and believe and appropriate, that tell us magnificent things about magnificent and glorious differences between us and those that don't know the Savior. The section here is full of these glorious truths and actually compares and contrasts some of these realities before us here this morning. Things that are true about us now and forever. And so this is a complex, it's a really densely packed passage of Scripture. We're certainly not going to get everything out of it, but I think we will, and hopefully we will profit greatly here this morning. And so, friends, I want you to know this, that we as Christians, though we might look like our neighbors that are outside of Christ, that don't know Christ, that we as Christians are vastly different, radically different from those outside of Christ. There are many reasons for that, but in light of our text this morning, it's because we as Christians have a Savior. We have a Savior who lived for us and died for us in order that we would be forgiven and accepted, loved and adopted both now and always, that we might be changed in the present as we await, hopefully, eagerly, patiently, perfection in the future. That we not only have a Savior who lived and died for us, but we have the Spirit indwelling us, who will never leave us or depart from us. These are magnificent, glorious truths. Maybe not obvious to the naked eye. Maybe not clear to the uninitiated, but absolutely true and critically important nonetheless. Romans 8 has been called by many the greatest chapter in the Bible. Romans 8 is about the work of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit mentioned over 20 times in this chapter. And so we're thinking about the Holy Spirit. And remember where we are. I know that some of you haven't been with us. It's great to have people that haven't been with us. But I know that some of you who have been with us maybe don't remember. You slept a few times since we covered this before. So it's good to get a hang of the flow of the passage. And so remember, the book of Romans sets up really basically, if we want to boil it down to key components, it breaks down into section 1 being condemnation, 118 to 320. We're all condemned. We all deserve to be condemned because of sin, because of the sin of Adam, as we come to find out, and because of our own sin. And then Paul moves into from condemnation to justification. 321 to 521, those that are in Christ are justified. They have a right standing before God. Because of the work of Jesus Christ, we are perfectly acceptable and perfectly accepted by God because we're robed in His perfect righteousness. So condemnation and then justification. And then third, and this is where we are now, and this is really important for us to remember, that we are deeply in the section on sanctification. Chapter 6, verse 1 to the end of chapter 8, I think, is really laying out the components and what sanctification looks like. Now, how we'll live, we'll start in chapter 12. But this is just talking about the mechanisms, what we're to do, generally speaking, how we're to do it. what our life looks like, the struggles that we have. So remember in chapter 6, it was about sin. And that because of the work of Christ, being united to Jesus Christ in his perfect life and sin-bearing death and resurrection, our relationship to sin has fundamentally changed. We're no longer slaves to sin. We're no longer condemned by sin. And so we are to take our instruments, our hands and our feet and our mouths and our minds and our bodies and give them to the service of God. No longer sin and unrighteousness, but to God and to righteousness. We're called to live differently. We're called to reckon these truths to be so. And then Paul says there, we're no longer under law, but under grace. And so at the beginning of chapter 7, remember we talked about the fact that we're no longer under the law in the sense that we are condemned by it, bound by it to, you know, pay for our sin. And then in 7:6, there was that great statement that Paul made, that we're to walk in the new way of the Spirit, which actually links up really good to chapter 8, verses 1 and following. But then, in 7:7 to 7:25, what we covered last week, we really talked about there Paul's struggle before becoming a believer, and as he was becoming a believer, and then as a Christian. And we made the point that in 7:14 to 25, that struggle that Paul had was not the struggle of an unbeliever. It's the struggle of a Christian. The Christian knows, we all know in our heart of hearts, if we're willing to admit it, that we still sin. Listen, a lot. A lot. There's a desire not to sin, but those desires aren't always met. And so Paul says, I don't do the things I want to do. Paul says, I do the things I don't want to do. And he finished that section and he said, who will deliver me from this body of death? And so I made the point last week that we're a Romans 7 congregation, right? Now, I would also, here's what I would want to say too, because I said last week that we're always living in Romans 6 and 7 and 8. We're not just moving along. The answer is not, you know, you're in Romans 7. The answer, move on to Romans 8. Get on out of Romans 7. Because, you know, I think it's Alexander White, he said, as long as you're in my congregation, as long as you're on this earth, you're never going to move completely and entirely out of Romans 7. You're still going to continue to find yourself wrestling with sin. You're still going to continue to find yourself committing sins that you wish you wouldn't commit, doing things that you wish you wouldn't do. And I personally think, you know, just to cycle back to that for a minute, I really think that's super important for us to understand, just to come to terms with as Christians. Because there are groups that say, you know, move on. And, you know, there's groups that say you can move on from sin. You don't really have to sin anymore. You don't really need to sin anymore. If you just do enough, if you do it the right way, you can figure it out. What kind of anxiety does that produce in the Christian? What kind of just fear and hatred for the Christian life does that produce in people? What kind of burnout does that lead to? What kind of joylessness, you know? Does that remove joy? Does that remove any kind of desire to do this thing? I tried Christianity. It didn't work, you know. But this is the truth. Romans 7, read these verses. This is Paul's life. And I would submit to you that this is what maturing and mature Christians experience. Maybe your experience was like mine as a new Christian. My experience was, I was a wretched guy, and I've said this again and again, I was a disastrous mess when I became a Christian. And I heard the gospel, I read the gospel in a tract form, and I was like, yeah, that's me, you know. I thought it was alive, I thought it was fine, like Paul at the early part of chapter 7, Romans 7. And then I read the law, and I'm like, yeah, that's me, I'm broken, I deserve death and damnation, the Spirit brought these truths alive. And then I dove into the gospel. I clung to the cross of Christ, continually, because I knew it was my only hope. And my thought early on was this: man, there's just a handful of things that I got to clean up in my life, and I'll be golden. I'll be solid. There's just a few things. Anybody else? I mean, so I knew I was really bad, but then I came to Christ and I figured there's just this kind of short list of things. And what I've come to understand over time is that this list is growing longer and longer and longer and longer. Now, I'm becoming more sanctified. That's important too, right? That God is changing us. That fruit is being born. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, these different things are being produced in us. But what God's doing is he's lowering, he's showing us more. He's removing the bottom and letting us see the nastiness and the filth of our own remaining indwelling sin. And so the closer we get to the Lord, the longer we walk with the Lord, the more of our sin we should see. If we're doing it the right way. Listen, the longer we walk with the Lord, the more we see our sin, the more humble we should be. And one of the ways that you can know that you're doing this thing the right way is, are you growing in humility? Are you growing in your understanding that you need the Lord every hour? Like, you know, I'm pretty good. The Lord, you know, yeah, he needed to die for my sins, but I'm pretty good. I'm a pretty good guy. So you see the paradigm. You see the picture here in Paul. Paul knew he was a wretch. Oh, wretched man that I am. That I am. Not that I was, that I am. Who will deliver me? And the look is for us, friends, for every look you take at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. You should look at yourself. You should be introspective to some degree, but not overly introspective, because that can lead to all kinds of torment and disaster. And Paul saw it. He understood what he was like. He understood his struggle. Who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He looked away. And so why do I say all of this? Because what we need to remember as we go through this life and as we struggle with ourselves and our sinfulness, and it seems like the growing amount of sin in our lives, is Romans 8:1. It's Romans 8:1. Plant your eyeballs on that verse. And in fact, what I would encourage you to do is to never take your eyes off that verse. This is one of the great verses in all the Bible. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you know this? I quote it often. I use it a lot. Do you know this verse? Are you living according to the truth of this verse? Martin Lloyd-Jones said that most of our trouble in the Christian life is due to not realizing the truth of this verse. Do you see the correlation? Have you understood the correlation between understanding this verse and your Christian life? So at the very same moment you can be honest about your sin, at the very same moment you can wrestle with your sin, at the very same moment you can see the depths of your own sin still remaining, you can at the same time look to your Savior and know that because of your Savior, there's no condemnation. And that's transforming. It should be transforming. It leads to hope. It leads to joy. It leads to peace. We have peace. Romans 5:1, we have peace. We own peace, no longer enmity with God, but peace with God. And peace with God can lead to the peace of God in our lives. So listen, this is I think our unbelieving friends, maybe unbelieving people here listening at some point, not watching today, but unbelieving people think that Christianity shrinks our brains. shrinks our mind, makes us smaller thinkers. It's actually the opposite. Christianity broadens our thinking. It makes us bigger thinkers. It makes us think about bigger, more complex ideas. Because think about this. How counterintuitive is this that you and we are wretched sinners, but we are loved and accepted by God. Now there's no condemnation. And always. See, how do you do that? How do you work on that in your own heart and in your own mind? And that's something that we constantly need to do. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds, Paul will say in chapter 12. But how do we do that? We meditate, we ponder, we reflect upon these truths and these realities in our lives. We put these seemingly contradictory ideas together. Because the world says, in order not to be condemned by God, that they all believe in some form, whether they admit it or not, to be accepted and not condemned is by doing good works and being a good person. And lots of people say, I'm a good person. And Christians, in order to be a Christian, you have to say, I'm not a good person. Is that fundamentally different from what everybody out there thinks? Non-Christians say, I'm good with God because I'm a good person. We say, we're good with God because we're not good people, but we have a good Savior. And so notice the language here. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. This is the place where everybody is saved. Everybody who's in Christ. This is the only place where people are saved. In Christ. In Christ. So this is a truth that we need to hold on to, that we need to remember always. And this is emphatic. The Greek, the first word in Greek there is no. No condemnation. There aren't these other words kind of clouding up the thing here. No condemnation. Brothers and sisters, you who trust in Christ alone for your salvation, who struggle and wrestle and really are under it so much of the time, there's no condemnation for you. Not because of anything you ever do. Not because of anything you ever will do. But because of Jesus Christ alone and his perfect work for you and on your behalf. Now, here's something that's interesting, too, is that... Here's a question that I ask of the text, and maybe you've asked of the text as well, and maybe you haven't, but it's something we should think about, is why does this verse come in chapter 8, deep into the section on sanctification? This seems more like a reality that has to do simply with justification, doesn't it? Like, this is a verse that I would expect to be somewhere in chapter 5, 3:21 and following to the end of chapter 5, but it's here deeply in the section on sanctification. Why is it here? Because Paul is getting at here, and we talk about this all the time, the gospel has so many implications to it. The gospel is not some simple thing where it's like, well, because of the gospel, you're justified, and that's it. No, because of the gospel, friends, you're sanctified too. Because of the gospel, you're forgiven by God. You're given a right standing before God. But because of the gospel, you're going to be changed and transformed and made new and be holy and different. And so these are two. These are mind-stretching things. Because we're messes. We are. We're Romans 7 congregation. But the Spirit is there. And it says in verse 2 that the Spirit sets us free in Christ again from the law of sin and death. So beforehand, the law condemned us and it killed us, right? That's what we talked about in the last couple of chapters. The law condemned us and it killed us. And the gospel made us alive. And so now we are made alive because of the work of Christ. And notice that in verses 3 and 4. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So let's break that down. So what God did, the Father sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world in verse 3. The gospel, again, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Marvel at that phrase. In the likeness of sinful flesh. He didn't just send him in flesh, though he did that. Not in the likeness of flesh, because he really did take on flesh and blood. He really did become a man. Not in sinful flesh. That would go against his holiness and his perfection. Right? He's like us in every way, sin accepted. How amazing that your Savior, that my Savior, came to be as much like you as he possibly could ever become like you. Is that glorious? That the eternal God said, I love them so much, I will become exactly like them, except for the sin part. That's fantastic. And that wasn't like a part-time gig either. That wasn't like a 33-year thing. That's forever. That's eternal. He became like us forever so that we could become like him forever. That's pretty good stuff. That's what God did. The Father sent his Son. The Son willingly came in the likeness of sinful flesh, becoming as much like us as he possibly could in order to rectify matters that could not be rectified any other way. The infinite one taking on finitude, and not just for a finite period of time. And it's not like the Father said, hey, you know what? There are some pretty good people who are seeking me pretty hard down there. They are really loving me and walking in my ways. We read about it in Ezekiel, didn't we? They had the law, but they weren't walking in the law. They weren't obeying the law, so God sent them away. Captivity. And he said, you know what? I'm going to bring you back. And I'm going to give you the ability to keep my law. That's the promise of the new covenant. So, friends, I was thinking about entitling this sermon. Maybe the next week too, because this chapter is all about the Holy Spirit. But I was going to, one of these, I think, I want to entitle Pentecostal Presbyterians. We should be Pentecostal Presbyterians. Why? Not that we're going to speak in tongues and you know, do these sorts of things in our services. But really, we should appreciate the blessings we have on this side of Pentecost. We as Christians have blessings on this side of Pentecost that no Christians have ever had in the history of the world. And it's in this passage here before us. So God sent his Son. Why did God send his Son? Two reasons. One negative, the other positive. We see that in verse 4 negatively. Because the law couldn't do it. We talked about it last week. Remember I talked about my son coming in with toothpaste on his face, and you know, the law reveals sin, but it can't change us. It can't transform us. We need something else. The law can't bring forgiveness. It can't secure righteousness. It can't impart the ability to obey even. So God sent his Son because the law couldn't save us. And then God sent his Son in order to enable us to keep the law. God sent his Son because we couldn't. God sent his Son so that we could. And we have to understand that. We have to understand that. God has done with the law, weakened by the flesh, because we're sinful. The law is good. It's holy, righteous, and good. But we couldn't do it. God sent his Son to do what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. That is, Christ died for our sin on the cross. We're not condemned, verse 1, because Christ was condemned for us. That's what this verse is saying here. In order that, verse 4, the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit was poured out And remember what Jesus said in the Gospel of John? He said, I won't leave you as orphans. He said things like, in Matthew 28, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. And then what did he do? He left. Think, put yourself in the shoes of the apostles. He tells them, I'm never going to leave you. I won't leave you orphans. It's things like this. And then he goes away. And they're probably thinking, what happened here? What's going on? And then the answer comes on Pentecost. And Jesus gives it to them in John. And John's gospel makes it clear that they were kind of knuckleheads before the Spirit came. So a lot of things he said, they didn't understand. But Jesus said, I'll never leave you. And then he went away. And then on Pentecost, the Spirit came down and indwelt Christians in a way that God was closer than he ever had been before. And so notice at the bottom of this passage, it says, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. And you say, well, do I have the Spirit? Am I indwelt by the Holy Spirit? And the answer is to that is, or the question, the answer that answers that is another question. Do you believe in Christ? You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. And anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to him. If you have Christ, you have the Spirit. If you have the Spirit, you have Christ. And if you have Christ and his Spirit, you can and will begin to keep the law of God. So here our mind is expanding still more because we struggle in chapter 7. We fail, we sin, we fall short, but we also know that the Spirit is present and indwelling us. Now this is the new covenant. This is what we read in Ezekiel. You guys didn't keep my law. You didn't keep my covenant. So I'm going to put it within you. I'm going to give you a heart of flesh that can keep and that will keep my law. So we're not at Mount Sinai. Pentecost is a different event, isn't it? The Spirit comes down. God comes down on Sinai and writes on stone tablets. The Spirit comes down on Pentecost and writes on the fleshly tablets of our hearts. He's enabling us. Paul said previously that we have a desire from within to obey. And that's what's going on in our lives. Not that we're perfect, not that we're sinless, but we'll sin less and we'll obey more. And we'll like doing it. We'll want to do it. We'll have a strength and we'll be empowered to do it. And we'll set our hearts and our minds on different things. So let's go back to what I said at the beginning. I said that we look a lot like unbelieving people around us. We may dress the same and drive the same cars and live in the same houses or apartments or whatever, condos, whatever that might be. But there are vastly different things about us, that the Spirit died for us, that Christ died for us, that the Spirit indwells us, that we're set free to obey the law. For the unbeliever, the law brings death and condemnation. But for the believer, as we still struggle, we begin to do what God wants us to do. And these things are true of us. Friends, you are either in the flesh or you are in the Spirit. There's no in-between. There's no 50-50. If you believe in Christ, the Spirit is in you and you are in the Spirit. And he's indwelling you and enabling you and empowering you to do what you should do. Augustine said, the law was given that grace might be sought, and grace was given that the law might be fulfilled. And so you see that great truth of verse 4. Jesus lived and died for us in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. And I think the reason he says in us instead of just simply by us is because it's the work of the Spirit. Yes, you have to do something, but without the work of the Spirit, you're unable to do something. And I want to just paint this contrast as we come to a close here this morning to make this contrast even more clear. What's the difference? As we, as Pentecostal Christians, go through this world living on this side of Pentecost, as Romans 7 and yes, Romans 8 Christians, those that are in the Spirit, believers, notice verses 5 and 6, the Spirit enables us to set our minds on the things of the Spirit. Those who live according to the Spirit, who are in the Spirit, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. It's in the idea of being in harmony with, in accordance with. To set the mind here, it's the mind is more than merely the intellect. This is really important for us. The Holy Spirit helps us to think about things that are of eternal significance and value and that matter to God. The things that are, the things you think about, the things that you would choose given the opportunity. Listen, when you have free time, what does your mind go to? What are the things that you think about? Are they earthly things? Or are they eternal things? Or are they earthly things in light of eternal realities? You can do that too, right? It's really about worldview. How do we see things? Are we thinking about everything in light of the Lord? Do we have a biblical worldview? But really, as Christians, the Spirit wants us to be thinking about, dwelling on, is enabling us to think about eternal matters, weighty things. One of the hymns where we're thinking about, one of the lines in there was talking about, we think about Jesus all the time. Right? Is that true of us? That's what the Holy Spirit is wanting us to do. Listen, that's why Christ died for you. Do you know Christ died for you and the Spirit came to indwell you and Christ indwells you by His Spirit even so that you might think on Christ? If you're thinking on things that aren't of eternal significance and value and meditating on them and spending your time on them when you have free time and you can do what you want to do, that's not what God designed for you to do. And listen, one commentator said, whatever preoccupies the mind controls the life. It's an idol. It's a god. It's either a little g god or a big god, big g god. It's either the true and the living god or a false god. Whatever preoccupies the mind controls the life. So you say, what are my idols? What are my gods? What am I worshiping? Go sit by yourself for a while and see what you think about. Notice what the unbeliever does on the other side of this. The believer sets his mind on spiritual things, live according to eternal matters and things of significance. The unbeliever is hostile to God, 8:7, doesn't submit his mind to the law of God. And that makes sense, right? Why would they want to? Why would they want to? It's the idea of being opposed and contrary to God and His ways because it seems right to them. It seems like this God isn't real. It seems like this God isn't worth being worshipped. So I'm going to do my own thing and go my own way. Hostile to God. Write books about God that are opposed to God. Do unbaptism services and stuff to get people unbaptized from being Christians and their commitment and confession. They're hostile to God. They don't submit to God's law. And listen, they can't submit to God's law. That's what the verse goes on to say. Friends, this was you before God saved you. This is you outside of Christ. Hostile, enmity, war with God. Won't submit, won't obey, can't obey. But now, if you believe in Christ, Christ has lived for you and died for you. And Christ has sent His Spirit. And the Spirit of Christ, which is Christ by His Spirit, indwells and enables you and me. And yes, we still struggle. Yes, we're still in Romans 7. But But we're also in Romans 8. And there's hope, friends. That's what I want to say to you this morning. There's hope. Let's think about the future. There's one more thing I want to say. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, 9, anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And the idea here is that we will die physically because of sin. It's going to happen. If you do the math, you do the numbers, you look around, it's one for one, isn't it? It's a pretty high percentage. 100%. They say death and taxes, people can skip out on taxes. Nobody's skipping out on death. We all have that appointment, don't we? Believer and unbeliever alike. But the idea here is that because the body will die, that's true. That's going to happen. But the hopeful reality is that we won't stay dead. And the hopeful reality is that we won't be judged forevermore. See, the road for the unbeliever leads to death, and the road for the believer leads to life and to peace. Peace with God in the presence of God forevermore. The unbeliever, eternal death and separation and wrath and alienation and condemnation. And the believer, fellowship, communion, and the immediate presence of our God and all of His people. And the idea here at the end of this passage is that the Holy Spirit, who raised Jesus from the dead, the Father did, it says in Scripture, the Son did in Scripture, and then the Holy Spirit did. Romans 1:4, it says the Holy Spirit raised Him up, this very book. And the same Spirit that raised Jesus up will raise you up. And your mortal body will become immortal. We aren't naturally immortal. God makes us so. That is a gift of God. That is a work of the Spirit. The same Spirit who rose Christ from the grave will raise you up. So think of the work of the Holy Spirit in your lives as we close this morning. Certainly we look to the gospel. We never stop looking to the cross. We never stop looking to the finished work of Jesus Christ. But look at the Spirit. If you're a believer today, He shined the light on your dark, dead heart. He brought illumination and He regenerated you. He gave you a new heart, and then you believed the gospel, and then He indwelt you. And He's with you always and forever. As you sin against God, He's with you, convicting you of sin, of righteousness, of these sorts of things. Instructing you, empowering you, moving you forward. And when you die, on the last day, that self-same Spirit will raise you up again. We have evidence and proof. He's done it before with Jesus Christ, never to die again. And He'll do it for us as well. Friends, life is hard. It's really hard. And listen, God has allowed it, even designed it to be so. But we look to the truths and the realities that we find in Scripture that make us different than our unbelieving neighbors. That God has saved us. God is saving us and will ultimately save us, past, present, and future. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in this we rejoice. Let's pray together.